as I wait, heart of God.
Hello and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we discuss what we learned on Sunday morning as Jonathan preached through his sermon and how we can apply some of those things we learned to our daily life. This week, we're in our third week on a series in Acts, a series which we're calling Fulfilling God's Dream. We've made it now to Peter's sermon following the events on Pentecost, and those events needed an explanation. They were kind of strange. Tongues of fire, speaking in different languages. What does this mean? What's going on here? And that's what Peter seeks to explain in his sermon there in Acts chapter 2, and that's what we're focusing on for this week. I know initially, Jonathan, you had intended to take all of Acts chapter 2 in a single sermon, but you decided to break that up. Maybe can you walk us through that decision briefly before we get into our discussion questions?
Yes, I think that the events of the first 13 verses and the sermon are inextricably linked, but I just think that there is so much in both parts, and I was anxious to look, as we did last week, more closely at the whole speaking in tongues issue and what the significance of that, and in a sense, to look at what does that mean from that perspective, because I think that, you know, the way we, the whole gift of tongues thing and the, you know, the way it's into the, get into the charismatic movement and what does that mean? And what does 1 Corinthians, what does the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians mean? And, I think that I was very struck by my friend that you keep hearing me talk about now, Willie James Jennings, who pointed out so clearly to me, at least, and it made so much sense to me, the significance of this, that the fact that we need to look very carefully, it's easy to miss the significance, what he thinks is the significance, and I think I do too, of the gift of tongues. And that is that, you know, which is attention is drawn to us by the fact that, you know, it wasn't a gift that continued. There's no indication that they continued speaking in other languages. There's, it was, everybody understood what they were saying. There was no interpretation necessary. All of those things that it made, it, to me, that made me say, okay, so if all of those things are true, what is it that's going on here? And when he suggests that this joining that God was doing as, and that reflects what he prayed for in John 17, that there was a, that this was a step that, that demonstrates to us as the church that the Holy Spirit was enabling a step of joining and would continue to do so. And I thought that was really important for us to understand before we, and I didn't want to neglect the sermon, which Peter preaches, which, you know, which I spoke about on Sunday.
You know what's interesting? I mean, this whole subject of tongues is definitely an area of speculation. But one story that I heard, I think when I was learning about worldwide missions, I read somewhere that there was a missionary, I think it was to a Latin American country, and he was seeking to communicate and to, share the gospel with, I think it was at this time, a rather large group of people who had gathered in this particular area. And he had some elementary understanding of Spanish, but it was pretty poor, you know, like a year or two taken in high school or something. But at the time, in the moment, he was able to deliver like a 30-minute sermon and delivery of the gospel in perfectly fluent Spanish. Certainly a miracle and something that looks rather like the gift of tongues. And just your kind of initial comments and that story sparked in my mind a verse from 1 Corinthians 13, the very first verse in that chapter where it says, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal." It seems as if Paul potentially is identifying two categories of tongues there. Tongues of men, Acts 2, tongues of angels, 1 Corinthians 14. But again, realm of speculation.
I think that's a perfectly reasonable suggestion. I mean, I think that it adds to the fact that when I understand those who understand the languages better than I do, when they say the word that's used in verse 4, where it says was filled with the Spirit, there was an engagement with the Spirit that was very specific for that moment. That doesn't mean that you never get filled with the Spirit. That's clearly not true. But there was some very specifically for that specific moment. And it sounds like exactly the same thing happened to that missionary for that particular moment.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I don't know, but I mean, whether he could always speak fluent Spanish.
Yeah, I don't think so. Mm-hmm.
But he was able to speak it at that moment, just like the disciples were here. So I think we need to not mire this thing down by, you know, making assumptions. Holy Spirit is infinitely creative.
Yeah, there are certain areas where God has spoken clearly and other areas which remain a little bit more mysterious. But let's jump into our questions for this week. This first question is kind of one of those more general observation questions, inviting the participants to read the scriptures for themselves and see what it is they see in them. We're calling this one sermon skimming. One of the unique features of the book of Acts is that it is filled with speeches. Speeches of Peter, speeches of Stephen, speeches of Paul. The speech in Acts 2 is the first of these speeches, and it's a long one. Skim through this sermon in its entirety. What do you notice about it? Think of things like its use of the Old Testament, its target audience, its call to respond, anything like that.
Right. And I think this is a really good way to look at this sermon, because it was responsive. And I think that in the next question, in a sense, you're going to get to that. When they asked this first of the two monumental questions that I think are in this chapter, what does this mean? Then there was a group of people who just said, oh, don't worry, they're drunk. And Peter's sermon, in a sense, responds initially to that question, because he's saying, look, what, in a sense, he's not saying this is what this means, but he's saying they're certainly not drunk, and here's the message, because I don't know whether these wonderful things that we heard about God that are described in verse 11 is the gospel that Peter preaches. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it was just, they were just praising God together. These were, I mean, we remember we're talking to a bunch of devout Jews who came there for a festival. They came there to worship God. So we don't know what they actually said. Nobody tells us. And so we don't have to assume this or assume that. There are immense possibilities. But Peter responds initially to this is a waste of, you know, this is, don't pay any attention to this. These people are all drunk. And he says, no, you've got to pay attention, because these people aren't drunk. And he then tells the story of what's happened. He then recounts, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he said, whatever they were saying, this was the significance of, this was the foundation for, this is why the Spirit was poured out.
Yeah, you began to address our next question a little bit. So I think it's probably best that I read through that question and preface it with a little warning. It is a little bit long. It has a couple different parts to it, but I think that its length is clarifying and rather than confusing, or at least I hope that it is. So this question, what does this mean? Jerusalem's response to the events of Pentecost can be summarized in two questions. One, what does this mean? And two, brothers, what shall we do? Let's tackle the first question here. Peter's fundamental answer to this question, what does this mean, is that the 120 Christ followers are not drunk, but rather filled with the Spirit. First, what Old Testament passage does he cite to prove his point? Next, Peter seeks to clarify one line from that Old Testament passage. I will pour out my Spirit. Who does Peter insist is the I who pours out the Spirit? And what gives this I the authority to bestow the Spirit? Some people joke that if you doze off in Sunday school and the teacher wakes you with a question, you're safe because 95% of the time the correct answer will be Jesus. There's some truth to that. Every part of the life of Christ is so important to us Christians, his life, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension. However, how can we avoid the sleepy Sunday school approach to Jesus and truly recognize the centrality of this God-man to our daily life and eternal destiny?
Big question. Yes, I mean, I do think those two questions that you articulate at the beginning are they are the foundation of what's going on here. And they're just really interesting questions because remembering that these questions are being asked by devout Jews, as Willie James Jennings points out, the first Christian sermon was for Jews by Jews. It was, yeah, in a very Jewish context.
Very true.
These questions are asked, and that becomes very apparent in the course of the sermon. It's a contrast with the way in which the Jewish community responded to Jesus, where they largely dismissed him and didn't ask good questions, and yet the impact of the Spirit causes a significant number of them to ask the question, okay, what does this mean? And you sense that they're asking the question, what does this mean? Because they want the answer. They want, right, to know what it means rather than just
Right, because the first part of Acts, it identifies two groups, right? So there's one group that says they were amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? Yeah. But others, a different group, but others mocking said they are filled with new wine. Two, yeah, groups, the mockers and then the inquisitors, or those who are curious about what they're beholding before them. But as far as in an effort to kind of explain that last section about the centrality of the God-man to our daily life, all of that, it's in place because of the focus in this sermon in Acts 2, 14 to 41 on the various aspects of the life of Christ. So after Peter says in the first section, 14 to 21, what you're seeing is out of Joel 2. Then he goes on to walk through the different elements of the person who is pouring out the Spirit, that is Jesus. Right. So in 22 to 23, he's talking about Jesus' death. In 24 to 32, he's talking about Jesus' resurrection. And then in 33 to 36, he's talking about Jesus' ascension. And that ascension and exaltation is explicitly linked to Jesus' right then to pour out the Spirit. And we see that in verse 33 and 36. So, you know, you try with these kind of, you know, when you're preaching on a passage like this and when you're creating questions, like you want these questions to line up with what the text is highlighting or what the text is emphasizing. And it seems as if Peter's sermon is emphasizing these different elements of the life of Christ. It even begins before Jesus' death with his life there in 22. It says that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that he did in your midst. So that's talking about his life, and then talking about his death. So like every little element is highlighted.
Right. And then he gets to the point, interestingly, where he says, so let everyone in Israel know, verse 36, he says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. So he brings it down, and that it is that moment that where he says in verse 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him, to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? So it, the definitely what you're feeling, what one sense of this, of the message, is that what Peter said brought a conviction about who Jesus was and the significances of his life, which they had completely missed before then.
Yeah, yeah.
And there was a sincerity in that question, brothers, what shall we do? And, you know, I think that you know, one hopes and one prays that Christian preaching, that church, the messages in the church should bring people. And and again, we're looking at what is the purpose of the church? What is God's dream for the church? Well, I think part of God's dream for the church is that we should bring people by the witness, by witness, bring people to a point where they say, okay, I hear you. What shall we do? Because I think it is the power, the difference between the sermons that are happening here and things which have happened before is that the Spirit clearly acts upon these people,
right,
in ways that he didn't before. Now, clearly he could have done, but he obviously chose not to.
Yeah, one of the unique elements of the book of Acts is, I mean, it's a book that's composed of many significant turning points. You know, yeah. Pentecost Sunday, a massively significant turning point. When the Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles in Acts 10, massively significant turning point. When Paul begins his missionary journeys in chapter 13 and 14, massively significant. And of course, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Every one of those huge turning points is punctuated by an activity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that told the brothers to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that he has for them. And the Spirit, of course, is the one who was poured out in Acts 2 and all these different things. So the Spirit is the one who's moving and directing the activity and progress and trajectory of the church in the book of Acts. But let's ask our last question then, which does focus on what you transitioned to a minute ago, our second question. Now, we forgot to highlight earlier that these two questions, which we're identifying here for this sermon, are questions taken directly from the text of Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 12, the people ask, what does this mean? And then in Acts 2, verse 37, after Peter's sermon, they ask, what should we do? So it's that second question which we'll address right now. After Peter drops the mic, in Acts 2:36, following his sermon, the desperate Jerusalem crowd demands from him an application. What shall we do? Peter doesn't mince his words. Find the two places in this sermon where Peter directly accuses these Jerusalem Jews, you crucified Jesus. He's going to use this tact later in Acts as well, in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. My knee-jerk reaction to verses like this is to think, gosh, that's kind of harsh. Why do you think these statements were both necessary and effective? Secondly, Peter's answer to the crowd's desperate question is repent and be baptized. While baptism is an important and an imperative sign of salvation, the more common conversion formula is repent and believe. Take a look at a handful of verses from Acts. What do these words, repent and believe, or faith, mean? Give them a non-churchy sounding definition, if you can. How would you explain them to an unbeliever, and how do you personally live them out as a believer?
That's, That's, you know, you've in the context of this question, you've sort of, and you've done obviously what Peter did and summarized the gospel and the way we engage with the gospel. And it's not necessarily, I mean, I think you're right in saying, what shall we do? I think here we see that the Holy Spirit empowering Peter too, because I think he knows that, I think that the Spirit gives sensitivity to him to recognize that when they ask that question, what shall we do? They mean it. They're ready to hear they're ready to confront the truth. And then he helps them confront the truth. And that's what you, in a sense, you very rightly identify as saying, that's harsh. You know, I mean, you're basically saying you did this. And you know, there are lots of people there who would probably say, well, we didn't do it. We weren't there. We weren't in Jerusalem at that time. We had no part of that. But he's saying, you know, something which is very interesting in terms of some of the things that we are learning about community and about our history and things like that. But he's saying, you guys, you, as the Jewish people, you take responsibility for that. And we remember that when Pilate comes out and says, and I mentioned this on Sunday, when Pilate comes out and asks them if they want, who they want him to release to them, the crowd turned around and said, we will take responsibility for what you're going to do now. We will take that responsibility. And now, in a sense, that responsibility is coming home to roost. And it's coming home to roost to individual people who may well not have been there, but their national responsibility for what happened to Jesus is being pointed out here. Yeah. And they are being asked to confront that. Mm. And I think, you know, as I say, I think the Holy Spirit I love that I've mentioned a number of times a book called I Once Was Lost. And the two people who write this book talk about sort of a number of stages in the process of evangelism. And they point out that, you know, in each of those stages, it is the Holy Spirit who moves somebody from trusting a Christian to being curious, to being being willing to contemplate change. And there's a whole series of those. I'll make sure that, you know, people know I've identified the book many times before. But here, the Holy Spirit is empowering the possibility of change, the possibility of recognition of what's happening here. And therefore, to dress up the message here would have been unfair. Peter has been sensitized by the Spirit to the fact that these people are now ready to hear the truth, the clear declaration of the gospel, and to respond to it. And they do respond to it, because we see at the end of verse 41, 3,000 of them believed. That's a lot of people.
Yeah.
And it says that Peter erred. Verse 40 is really interesting. Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this this crucial generation. So we hear it in the Gospels where Jesus said he came to seek and to save those who were lost. There is a saving necessary, uncomfortable though that idea may be. The scripture tells us time and time again, an act of saving is necessary. And if there's an act of saving that needs to take place, they must be saving somebody from something, which is what he points out here.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, I do want to think for a moment about Paul's specifying you specifically, this group that I'm speaking to at this moment, crucified Jesus. Excuse me, did I say Paul? I mean Peter. Three other times, while Peter is in Jerusalem, he's going to make the exact same accusation. He's going to do it in chapter 3, 4, and 5, saying, "You crucified him by hanging on a tree." Now, when he's making those future accusations, he is still in Jerusalem. And notice how he opens up his sermon in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." Well, it's, I'm sure, a positive certainty that there were many among his audience who did not dwell in Jerusalem. He seems to be focusing in on a group who did dwell in Jerusalem. And I think that this point is made explicit if we look at Paul's sermon to a group of Jews. He's speaking to those who were in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. In verse 27, and this is highlighted in the question, Paul says, "For those who lived in Jerusalem and their rulers," because they did not recognize him, "condemned him. Though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." So now in chapter 13, Paul is talking to more Jews, but what he's doing is he's not accusing them of crucifying Christ. He's pointing back to those who lived in Jerusalem who were guilty of that crime. And yet, of course, Paul still says that, you know, you need to repent of your own sin and follow Christ. It seems like we have Peter talking to the group within Jerusalem who crucified Jesus. And then we have Paul later pointing back to that same group. So while there is a certain sense of like communal guilt, which, you know, you may draw from like a Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9 kind of thing, I think that Peter is probably speaking directly to this group who was more specifically guilty of individually condemning Jesus. Just like you said, I think it's John chapter 20 when the Jews say, you know, "Let the guilt be on us."
I'm going to disagree with you slightly there. I think that I do think that there is a of recognizing community responsibility. And I know there's disagreement about this, so I'm not going to sort of go into a lengthy argument about it. But I think that when God tells us that he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, I think that there is a sense in which there continues to be community responsibility for people's individual action. I mean, I think when you look at the way God spoke to the people of Israel and he in a sense brought them to a place where they had to suffer for things which they had no part in whatsoever. You know, when you look in 2 Samuel where he talks about where David says, "Hey, why are we having why is there a famine right now? What did we do?" And he says, no, you didn't do anything, but you need to recognize that you're still carrying responsibility for the way Saul treated the Gibeonites. And David says, okay, I'll deal with that. I'll make some restorations. But I know that it's a complicated subject that there are differences of opinion on. But that's, you know, I think there is some community national responsibility for nations' behaviors, which is indicated in scripture in a number of different ways. But you know, other people don't think that. So
yeah, God certainly did interact with the nation of Israel as a whole when Israel was sent into exile and when Israel will be restored again in the future. All right, well, that wraps up our discussion. Actually, I was going to say, this is kind of funny, I was going to say it wraps up our discussion on Acts chapter 2, but I would be wrong. We're revisiting the last part of this chapter next week, aren't we?
We are. We're going to look at it under the, we're going to look at the new community which arises, in a sense, spontaneously out of what's happening here.
As I wait, heart of God, satisfied.
day.